you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 13, and we're in between verses 7 and 8 once again at this volition testing point, just making sure everything is up and running the way it needs to be before moving on. We now come to the point where we've identified the next major feature that gets developed of godly love and justice, and those three components from verse 17 of chapter 12 and down through verse 7 of chapter 13 is the issue of godly love is meek. It is this issue of meekness. Because, and as we will see, and I don't expect this to be crystal clear just yet, but when we get done with everything, it should be that every aspect, every component of the three that makes up the instruction of justice in the thinking and in the conduct, and especially as you take the thinking and conduct and put it into the godly labor, they all have you being meek. They have you in a position where you may have the power and the authority to do something, but you don't. Instead, you do something else. And that's a description of meekness. Well, anyway, before doing that, when it comes to the issue of meekness, what does it mean? What is meek, or what does it mean to be described as being meek? What is meekness?
In a relationship where you bring yourself to be the lowest one, so you can, the other person is higher in whatever it is.
Yeah, that's,
even though you are higher.
That's good. That's good. That's good, because especially when you're talking about the issue of making yourself lower, or what was it? How did you put that?
I said that in a relationship.
In a relationship.
You
put yourself to be the lowest. Good. Okay.
Selflessness is when you don't see anything that profits you, while meekness is you bring yourself down so the other person in the relationship is higher.
That's good. Real good. Anyone else want to add to that? Or anything that you've found or thought about? Humility, that's good.
Self-will.
Absence of arrogant self-will, you've been working.
Yeah.
That's good. Anybody else?
One of the things I found that it's an acquired temperament, but it's built upon principles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Which is what we're studying.
Right.
But yeah. It's out of
love. Right.
I bring myself down to okay.
Yeah. And it took three other principles to get us here. Yeah. And that again attests to its being a progressive development nature.
It's very difficult to be meek when you know the other person is totally wrong.
Yep. Boy, is that right. Yeah. Good. Those are all good things. Those are all bang on, as Keith used to say. All right. Well, you know me, and I always, as many of you do, consult with Mr. Webster and the OED, and I loved what Noah Webster said about meekness. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, he says meekness is the primary sense is a flowing, a liquid. Now, when you go and trace the word meek back in its etymology, that's what you find in some of the languages of derivation, is that it was used as something flowing or something liquid. But don't read into that too awful much, except the issue that it's generally coming out of a usage that deals with pliability. And that's where it's going. That's where it's going to find itself in our English language when it comes to the modern English that our King James Bible was translated from, which you will rarely, if ever, hear that the English of the King James is modern English. It is. It's older English, but it is not Middle English, and it's not Old English. It is modern English. And by the time it arrives in modern English, it has taken on some form itself. But it primarily has this sense of flowing, of pliability to it, like I said, or to melt. But what I really like is that he says this. He says, the word meek, it means mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked. Huh. Didn't I hear that somewhere recently? Where was that? 1 Corinthians 13. Not easily provoked or irritated. Yielding. What was the very first exhortation given to you in the third component of justice? Let every soul be subject, yielding, subject. Not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, given to forbearance. That's something that our Father taught us right in justice itself, that we're not going to recompense evil for evil, but we're going to be good and forbearing and long, and all that it just so beautifully. You could not find writers of dictionaries today that could do this, because these guys based their understanding of words upon the Bible itself, and the King James Bible specifically. But anyway, yielding, given to forbearance under injuries. That's what's critical there. Given to forbearance under injuries. When you're talking about injuries, what is Noah Webster just injected into that? Justice. Given to forbearance under injuries. He continues on, I don't have it on the board, but he continues on to talk about meekness being humble, submissive. But once again, he has to bring up that issue of submissive and the issue of not proud. There's someone who is described as meek, and this is something that God has been chipping away and doing again behind the scenes. We haven't always brought it out as much as maybe we should have, but through all of this, beginning with that first issue of all of godly love, that it is selfless, he is molding you and transforming you, and at the same time he is chiseling away and dismissing all of these things that the world has done. And one of those big things is to integrate selfishness, pride, and arrogance into almost everything we ever did or thought. And he is really tearing that away. It's another wonderful issue that's going along that, folks, I just, not only can't I just talk and talk about them all, but I'll be honest with you, I learn about them as I'm going. I'm like, yeah, I'll look back and I'll say, well, he's been doing this and I didn't even catch that, and he's been doing this. Yeah, anyway, it's just the magnificence of the genius of our Father to write this curriculum to deal with a human heart perfectly. Anyway, when it came to like the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, it defines meekness as gentle, courteous, kind, free from haughtiness and self-will, humble and submissive. They also have to deal with that issue of submissiveness. And again, patient and unresentful under injury and reproach. There again, you have the issue of justice coming up. Humble, submissive, patient, and unresentful under injury and reproach. That's really, really good. Really good. Patient and unresentful under injury and reproach. Now, I noticed one of the things that none of you did say, which I'm sure you wouldn't have said it because I've already prejudiced or biased your thinking against it from the beginning. But I do want to address this, because a lot of times meekness is looked at as a bad thing by a lot of folks. They use it not in a good way. Oftentimes people don't define the word meekness properly. Meekness is extremely misused and abused in our English language today and in our present culture. And most of the time it's either misunderstood or not properly defined, and oftentimes folks make it out to be something bad, something as kind of a stain upon someone's character, because when meekness is used and misused, rather, used in its improper way, some folks come along and describe a person who is meek, and you can always remember this because it rhymes with it, they would think and describe someone as being meek as being weak. That is not a trait to be embraced, meekness. Nobody wants a weak sister around. Just a meek little thing. Usually they talk about somebody who just is a recluse and they just won't talk to people, and they, you know, especially as a male figure who just is rather effeminate in the way, and he's just meek, and that's ew, and that's yuck, and you just don't, you know, that's a stain. And that person is looked at as just weak. And most often than not, as it's misused, meekness is almost always thought of as one who is weak. And because of that, there is actually emerged a kind of catchy or pithy old English saying or proverb, maxim, that was developed to try to stave off that improper meaning of the word weakness. And oftentimes, or maybe you've never heard it, but I've heard it a lot in my course of study and dealing with words. The maxim that came about was this: meekness is not weakness. And that's right. And that's true. That's bang on as well. It doesn't tell you what meekness is, but it tells you what it's not. Meekness is not weakness. And that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the issue of being weak. And what's meant by meekness is not weakness is that someone who is meek is not someone who by nature is weak or inept or, like I use that expression, a weak sister. A weak sister was always, you describe some guy as being a weak sister. By the way, that's a good way to illustrate the fact when Paul talks about silly women, those are men that he's talking about, as well as women. Those are men too. And just like men can be described as, well, he's a weak sister. He's got no guts. He's got no courage. He's got no, he's inept. He hasn't any fortitude. He's timid. He's indecisive under pressure. He's undependable under pressure. Someone who easily cracks under pressure. Those people get called weak, meek, weak sisters oftentimes. And in fact, and it drives me crazy when I come across stuff like that. It's the same thing, and I don't know why, but it just seems like whether it's TV or movies that I've seen recently, I see the word Nimrod pop up a lot when talking about an idiot. And that's an expression that I didn't really know about or use even in my background in Indiana. Maybe it's more of a cultural thing, but Nimrod was one of the smartest guys in the Bible. I don't understand where it got the idea that Nimrod was an idiot, and that came to be a term we'd apply to a dunce. He's a Nimrod. I don't get that. Well, it's the same thing. That meekness has now gotten contorted into meaning weakness, indecisive, one who cracks under pressure. In fact, sometimes, and it may not be that in its etymology, some things that I've looked at anyway, etymology-wise, that it's very closely associated with the word meekness and the way it came down through language. But it's oftentimes the way being meek is misused is that a person is often described, you ever heard this expression, as being a milquetoast. I actually saw one thing that said that came from meek toast. But because you remember milk or meekness had its derivation from words that came down into the English that had to do with liquids, that had to do with something flowing. And so meek toast, milk toast, and a milk toast today, what is a milk toast? What is milk toast? It's toast with milk on it. What happens when you put milk on toast? It becomes soggy, sloppy, gooey, soft, wimpy. Good one. Milk toast is anything easily softened by milk. Milk, of all things. I mean, I can understand a man being softened up by whiskey. Yeah, but milk, he's a milk toast. And that's a slam against somebody's character. It's used to describe bad, undesirable traits in a person whereby they just wilt. They just wilt under pressure. In the face of any opposition, in the face of any adversity, they're milquetoast. They're meeky, mildy, milquetoasty, undesirable people. Well, that's a major problem with the word meekness today, as it's used oftentimes, or even thought about oftentimes by most folks. Well, the truth is, meekness is not weakness. In fact, we won't turn there, but meekness is actually a particular characteristic of godly love that our Lord Jesus Christ described to himself. And the truth of the matter is, no one who ever walked on the face of this earth had more power to resist anyone or anything than Jesus Christ himself. And yet, he describes, and this isn't described by a gospel writer, this is his own words describing himself. And he says, for instance, in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." That's Christ's own description of himself. And when you look at Jesus Christ as a man who contained the greatest amount of power and authority that ever walked on this earth to withstand any opposition of any kind, whether it was government, whether it was people, whether it was worldwide, whatever it was, you have to say, therefore, that meekness, not only is it not weakness, meekness is strength. Meekness is always talking about strength, power. You've got the power and strength to do something, but you sheathe it, to use the expression. It's really power or strength under control. Being meek is someone who has the power to withstand, to oppose, to resist, but he determines not to do it. Meekness is actually, and my pastor, O'Harley Melton, used to always describe it as strength under control. It is never the absence of strength. It is the control in the presence of strength and power. And Jesus Christ aptly is described himself as being meek and lowly in heart. The misuse of the word meekness is often used to describe the very opposite of anything strong. And that's what has to be gotten out of your mind. Meekness is not describing weakness, and it's often misused to describe anything but what's strong. In fact, meekness is often used to describe a 90-pound weakling who couldn't express power and couldn't express might if he wanted to. It's just not in him. He's just this weak sister, 90-pound weakling who couldn't express power, might if he wanted to. I don't have it on, well, I think maybe I do have something on the board up here, but in fact, I should have put that on there. Meekness is not, I knew there was something I wasn't clicking. Meekness is not weakness. Now, I don't have this on the board, but I want you to listen to a couple of things here. You know me and know where I'm going to go with some of these things. I loved very, very much what Charles Smith had to say about meekness in his book Synonyms Discriminated, a very excellent, excellent English dictionary of synonyms. Well, I don't understand why my board is misfunctioning or malfunctioning. This is the second time that's happened to me. That happened on Sunday. Look, it's got a mind of its own. I don't understand it. But that's technology for you. Well, anyway, maybe I'm pushing buttons on this pen or something. I'll put that down. I want you to hear what Charles Smith says in his excellent book, Synonyms Discriminated, about meekness. He says this, and you have to listen close here. He says, meekness differs from mildness, gentleness, and softness in being never applied like them to the deportment, but only to the temper or character. But with the world at large, it is not in favor. Whence has been imposed upon it the idea of excessive submissiveness. Now he's talking about the misuse of the word and the way the world has imposed excessive submissiveness and an absence of that spirit which more readily finds admiration. It may be observed that meekness at least excludes obstinacy. And it does. At least excludes obstinacy as well as pride. While persons who have softness in manner are often found by no means wanting in self-will, meekness results from the absence of arrogant self-will or self-assertion. And listen to this final statement about meekness. He says this. He says, it is the quality which meets not violence with violence, or force with force, or clamor with clamor, but endures provocation and submits to wrong. Now that's worth hearing and reading again. Meekness is the quality which meets not violence with violence. What were we just taught? Recompense to no man evil for evil, right? Meekness is the quality which meets not violence with violence, or force with force, or clamor with clamor, but endures provocation. What does your government do to you? It provokes you. And you endure. You see through it to that ordinance of God. Meekness endures provocation and submits to wrong. That's so magnificent. George Crabbe, in Crabbe's Synonyms, another excellent book of English synonyms, says, meekness consists not only in an unresisting, but forgiving temper. A temper that is unruffled by injuries and provocation. An unresisting temper. A temper that is unruffled by injuries and provocations. Notice how Noah Webster, the OED, Charles Smith, and George Crabbe can't talk about meekness without injecting it into the context of justice. It goes to the context of justice. And the truth is, you can't be meek unless you have a just cause and a just right to expend authority or power. You can't be meek unless you're in that kind of a situation or a context. You can't be meek unless you have a just cause, a just right to expend authority or power. And therefore, you've got a just cause, a right. You're in a situation where you've got a right to seek retribution or to seek recompense or to seek justice. In other words, meekness is not the unwillingness to do something like that. It's not the unwillingness. You can do that. You may have the will to do that. But like I said, you sheathe it. And that brings us to our working definition. Meekness is rather the containment. I like that expression. The containment within yourself of your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that for some reason is more important and more meaningful to you. That's why you're meek. The containment within yourself of your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that for some reason, and I don't mean that for some reason that you don't know, but for a reason that you're aware of, but for some reason, is more important, that course of action, is more important and more meaningful to you. That's why you were taught from the very beginning of justice that you're not just told by your father, hey, don't recompense evil for evil and be done with it. But that you were actually taught not to recompense to no man evil for evil, and you were to be reminded of something that you were taught earlier on that was a characteristic of your father's own meekness, where he has every right. You want to talk about rights to pour his wrath out upon this world, but for another reason, he pursues a course of action that is more important to him and more meaningful to him, and that is that he is going to give place to that wrath in order that the goodness of God may lead some to repentance. Meekness is the containment within yourself of your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that for some reason is more important and more meaningful to you. Now, in the little bitty time that we have left, let's begin to verify and confirm that meekness is that this working definition works in contexts where meekness is brought out, where it's brought out in the realm or in the context of justice. Come back with me to, there's a lot of places you could look in the Bible, but we're going to just narrow this down. Come back to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Now, this does take a little bit of explaining as far as the context is concerned. But here you have the issue in when you get to the 29th chapter of Isaiah. Let's get a timeline chart up on the board. You know that Isaiah is functioning as a fourth course of punishment prophet, but he's looking at the fifth. He prophesies and works out here just prior to the fifth course of punishment getting underway. And so he's in the fourth, but he is actually indicting the nation of Israel for their worthiness for the fifth course of punishment and all five of its installments to come upon them. And here you have the issue in the 29th chapter. The context has to do with the remnant of Israel experiencing some injuries. They're going to, when Isaiah looks out over the fifth course of punishment, he's going to notice and he's going to point out some specific areas where the remnant of Israel, the godly remnant, is going to be experiencing injustices, injuries, unfairness, and some ungodly expressions in connection with the issue of justice. They're going to, in that fifth course of punishment, be unjustly treated. And here God takes the apostate element of Israel to task in connection with their own corruption, their own vile wickedness and contrariness and rebelliousness and all of that. And he says some things here that come along and contrast the attitude and the character of that righteous remnant of Israel within the nation with the apostate element. And he contrasts those two elements within the nation of Israel, especially as it's going to exist out here in the fourth and in the fifth installments, or what we commonly call and refer to the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. And he's going to view that fourth and fifth installment especially, and he's going to contrast the remnant over against the ungodly, evil, apostate element of Israel who is persecuting them, pursuing them, and treating them in some of the most unjust, unfair ways imaginable. And as he does that, God uses a particular term that we now know to describe the remnant's character when they exist out there in the face of great injustices that they are receiving. In other words, the remnant is going to be on the unjust end of receiving evil from the apostate element of Israel, when apostate Israel becomes their enemies. Any of this jingle, jangle, jingle, ringing a bell? Terminology we've encountered in Romans ourselves, even for us in this dispensation of grace, evil, and the issue of our enemies. And they're going to be on the receiving end of that injustice. And the righteous remnant is going to, they're going to patiently wait. That's why Peter was told, put the sword down. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword at that time. It's going to be a proper time to pick up the sword. As Isaiah says, there's going to be a proper time to use your swords. There's going to be another proper time to turn them into plowshares. And a properly educated Israelite will know that. And a dunce believer today will just go around saying, oh, we ought to turn all of our implements of war into pruning hooks, and or our spears and pruning hooks into plowshares and blah, 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 blah. They have no idea what they're talking about. Not even in God's program with Israel does that apply all the time. But the remnant is going to know that. They're going to know that at first, what they're going to do is, when they receive all of that injustice, they're going to patiently wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the next installments of the Davidic covenant to take place. And those mandates, the Davidic covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to deliver, and he's going to avenge. And they wait for him to come back and to avenge his cause and avenge them. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes the remnant. By the way, I don't know if you do this or not, but if you do, if you read through the gospel accounts, think about what Jesus teaches them. When he begins his earthly ministry and he gets the remnant up and going and he's calling out his little flock and everything, Doesn't it seem oddly familiar to you that one of the first things he does is start dealing with them about the issue of love? And there's a reason for that. They're beginning their sonship education. He's preparing them for their sonship education, getting it underway. And he talks about them being meek. And he even teaches the remnant about patiently waiting for him to avenge them. Christ himself teaches that to them in chapters like Luke 17 and in Luke 19 with the parables that he teaches about the king and so forth. And anyway, we don't have time to go into all that. But there's something that is supposed to characterize that remnant's long-suffering, their patience in enduring and waiting in the face of all those injustices. And it's something that is to characterize the way they had been learning. It was to characterize what they had been taught. And what they were being taught to think, which of course is the issue for them, for the remnant of Israel at that time. They'll receive the adoption of sons. It's the issue of their own sonship edification. And the context here in Isaiah 29 is one of the remnant now having to deal with injustices, evil treatment, undeserved treatment, unmerited, unfair treat, all of that kind of thing. And in the face of all of that, Pick it up right there at the paragraph mark in verse 18. He says, and in that day shall the deaf... You can see this in the fourth installment especially, and he's going to bring the fifth in here as well. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. What did Jesus Christ do? He took the book and he opened it. For the first time in centuries, that book was opened. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For why? For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. And if you spend time in the context surrounding this, especially preceding it, leading up to it, you'll find that very context that we talked about of them on the that when they hit that fourth and fifth installment, they're on the business end of injustice in a big way. They're getting both barrels full from that apostate element. And notice the last two verses here, and we'll quickly close this up. Verse 20 and verse 21 there, you've got that issue. I said, you come along there and almost want to ask why. Why of verse 18 and 19? Well, you've got the reason for what verses 18 and 19 says. You've got this issue of the terrible one. Who's that character? Who? The adversary in the form of that Antichrist. That Antichrist. That's who's going to be operating out there. And he's going to look so favorable of them for a while. He's going to be the slickest tongued individual. He's going to be an individual of peace, 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 peace. And all he's doing is luring that remnant near him so that he can destroy them. You've got that terrible one. But notice he's brought to naught. You've got this scorner who gets consumed. What you've got going on here is you've got our Lord avenging. You've got all that which for iniquity, they're being cut off. And they're the ones who particularly, as it says there, makes a man an offender for a word. By the way, that's the word offender, that's a legal offender. You've heard of the word police? Well, it's nothing new. They're out there scrutinizing the conduct. They're looking. They're observing all the time. They're getting reports. They're reporting back and forth on the conduct and the behavior of this remnant. They're totally consumed about this remnant. And they've got their feelers out. They're scrutinizing every word that comes out of their mouth. They're scrutinizing the conduct of the members of the remnant of Israel. They're looking for what they consider to be any iniquity in their eyes so that they can declare that person offender. You're an offender. And by declaring them an offender, haul them before the judicial system of apostate Israel and hopefully put them to death. That's what they're after. And what do you think when it says there that they are made an offender for a word? What is that word? That's right. The N-word. Nazareth. There were other people in Israel named Jesus. There's mentioned in the Bible, in fact. But the truth of the matter is, there's only one character out there that they know as Jesus of Nazareth. And that word, of course, is saying that the Christ of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in Bethlehem in a manger, the one who lived in and worked as a carpenter in Nazareth that was scorned by everybody else, the one whose mother was a virgin when she conceived, and all the things that they would stop their ears and they would hate to hear come out. That's the sin that no member of the remnant of Israel can sin. He cannot sin that sin, and that's a sin that any member of the apostate element of Israel cannot help but sin. And in the face of all of this evil, all of this injustice being done to them by the members of apostate Israel, and you have them operating that fourth installment primarily, then they have their great helper, the Antichrist himself, who comes onto the scene, and he's going to level injustices to them as well on a scale that is unparalleled. And in face of all of that evil being done to them, the context here is one of a judicial setting, of being hauled into being a legal offender, being hauled into all of these kinds of things. And in this context, God uses a word to describe the members of the remnant of Israel as they find themselves in that judicial setting and not fighting against any of those injuries. but patiently doing what Christ instructed them to do in the fourth installment, when they find themselves in that fifth, in the peril of death, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. They are not fighting against any of those injuries. And the word God uses to describe that character is found in verse 19. The meek. The meek. Well, that's one of those contexts. I think what we're going to do on Sunday is we're going to run over to Matthew, and that probably it's leapt to your mind, that very famous beatitude when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's that about? Well, we're going to look at that passage as well as one of these passages that just corroborate that meekness is more often than not brought up in a context that has surrounding it the issue of justice. And hopefully you can think about that working definition that we appreciate. That is not, meekness is not weakness. It's containment within yourself of your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that for some reason is more important and more meaningful to you. And this is a marvelous feature and powerful feature of godly love, and we will continue with it on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity.